I've said this before, but I'll say it again. It matters what we believe. It's common in our day for people to think that it doesn't really matter what we believe about spiritual things. As long as whatever it is that you believe is working for you, it's okay. But nothing could be further from the truth. It absolutely does matter what you believe. Not all truths are true. Not all truths are good for you. Some things really are true and some things really are false. Some things are right and some things are wrong. And what we believe and follow carries consequences. You may have heard the saying, be open-minded, but don't let your brain fall out. I'm afraid there's a lot of brain matter that has been spilled onto the floor through the lack of discernment and common sense. Henry Luce, the creator of the Time Life magazine empire, and at one time was called the most influential private citizen in America, he said, the most dangerous fault in American life today is the lack of interest in truth. It matters what we believe. A couple of stories that we're going to be reading today in our study involve people who had an incomplete knowledge and understanding about Jesus Christ, about who he is, what he's accomplished for us, and how we enter into a relationship with God through Christ and experience all that God intends for us. Well, by way of review, to kind of bring us up to speed with where we're at, we are continuing our study through the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 18. You can start making your way there. We'll be picking up in verse 18. But the Apostle Paul has been in the Greek city of Corinth for the past 18 months, establishing a church there. Corinth had a reputation of being the sin city of the first century. It was thought by many to be lost beyond hope. But God had a very different view of the people in the city of Corinth. God told Paul in a vision one night, I have many people in this city. Corinth stands really as a beautiful example of God's love and grace. There is no one beyond the reach of God's grace and love. No matter how awful you have been, God loves you and he wants to change your life. Well, let's begin reading in Acts 18, verse 18, as we continue our story. It says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centuria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. So after being in Corinth for about 18 months, Paul felt it was now time to return home to Jerusalem and Antioch. His second missionary journey is nearing an end. Priscilla and Aquila accompany Paul to the city of Ephesus, where they will remain now working with the people in that city, establishing a church. The believers in Ephesus wanted Paul to stay with them too, but he felt compelled to continue on his journey. He hoped to be able to come back to them again at another time. Verse 22, it says, when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So after landing at Caesarea, Paul went down to Jerusalem. We say down to Jerusalem. They would say up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is higher in elevation. The Bible always references these things by elevation. You and I reference these things by their position on the map, with north always pointing up, right? North is always up. That's the rule. So we say he went down to Jerusalem because he went south to Jerusalem, and then he went back up to Antioch. So after he gives this report to the believers in Jerusalem about all that God has done through this trip that he had taken, he went back up to Antioch. And I just imagine it must have been such an encouragement for the believers in Jerusalem in particular to hear what God had been doing among the Greeks, that even in a place like Athens and Corinth, people that they thought would be beyond reach, the message about Jesus Christ was changing lives. Paul had been gone about 2 years on this second missionary journey that he had embarked on. And then, not long after returning home to Antioch, Paul left again on what will come to be known as his third missionary journey. He starts out in the same direction as on the second trip, visiting many of the same cities, retracing his steps again, strengthening the churches that had been founded on the previous two trips. In verse 24, the story is now going to leave Paul for a bit, and it shifts back to the church in Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila have been working. So in verse 24, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So an interesting individual named Apollos arrives in Ephesus preaching about Jesus. Apollos is described as a Jewish man from Alexandria, possessing a great knowledge of the scriptures and being an eloquent speaker. The city of Alexandria, where Apollos was from, was legendary as a center of learning. The famous Library of Alexandria is considered to have been one of the largest and most extensive collections of knowledge in the ancient world. And as such, the Library of Alexandria was a magnet, drawing the greatest scholars from all over the world to the city to study and teach. This is the city where Apollos grew up. He had been educated in some of the finest institutions of learning of the day. Well, Priscilla and Aquila hear Apollos teaching in the synagogue, and they immediately recognize the hand of God on him. But they also notice that there is something not quite right about what he's teaching. Verse 25 says that Apollos taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Translating the Greek language into English, using the word accurately, creates some confusion for us, though, because we normally think if something is accurate, it's correct and exactly as it should be. But Apollos' teaching is not accurate in that sense of the word. It would be more correct to say Apollos taught about Jesus with great precision and care, which is what that word also means in Greek, in regard to what he knew about Jesus. However, his knowledge about Jesus was incomplete. It says he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. Apollos believed Jesus was the Messiah, but his understanding of baptism was not quite right. And that, therefore, led to the underpinning, his theological underpinnings about Christianity in general to not be quite right. He understood baptism as it was taught and practiced by John the Baptist rather than as taught and practiced by Paul and others in the church. Apollos was teaching and baptizing people as an act of repentance from sin. When a person was baptized, they were making a declaration that they were turning away from their life of sin to a life devoted to obeying God. See, John the Baptist had called people to repent of their sins and to live a life devoted to God, preparing the way for the one who would come after him, Jesus. It appears that Apollos had an incomplete understanding about regeneration, about the new spiritual life that springs up and grows in the person when they are born again, as Jesus said. Christian baptism, although it carries the idea of repentance from our sin as a secondary idea. It's primarily a declaration of the new life that Christ has created in the person. And see, the agent and the source of that new life in us is the Holy Spirit. Water baptism for the Christian is a symbolic act of this profound spiritual reality that has taken place in us. This new spiritual life, it bursts forth in us by the Holy Spirit the moment we come to saving faith in Jesus as our Savior. And the Holy Spirit then continues to nourish and grow this new life in us as we walk in the Spirit, as Paul says. Evidence of this new life in us that the Holy Spirit is creating and growing is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul describes the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The Holy Spirit produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So to summarize, John's baptism was a declaration of what a person was doing, turning away from their sin to obeying God. Christian baptism was different from that. It is a declaration of what God has done for us and in us, justifying us, removing the guilt of our sin, regenerating us, bringing us to life spiritually. We have died in Christ and we have been raised to life in Christ. There's death and resurrection. But see, John's baptism was all about what you were doing. Christian baptism is all about what God has done through Christ. Very different. Now, you might be sitting there going, I didn't know that. I was thinking the other way. Well, today you're learning the right way to think then about this too. Okay, so here it is. The Father is the person of the triune Godhead who has declared that the saving of us is to be accomplished, and he gave the beloved Son to do it. Jesus Christ is the person of the triune Godhead who did the work required for us to be saved, to be justified, regenerated, and sanctified. The Holy Spirit is the person of the triune Godhead who applies and carries out the work of salvation in us, of justification, regeneration, and sanctification. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, well, why does all of this stuff about the meaning of baptism matter? It matters because it has to do with how a person is saved. It has to do with the very theological underpinnings of what Christianity is. John's baptism is Old Covenant, which says a person is justified before God and saved through their own behavior and good deeds. Christian baptism is the New Covenant, which says a person is justified before God and saved through the behavior and good deeds of Jesus Christ. Under the Old Covenant, no one is ever saved. No one is ever saved. Under the New Covenant, all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are saved. Huge difference. I want you to note that it's possible for a person to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and still live under an old covenant understanding about how a person is saved. Because this is apparently what Apollos was doing. There are still people today who are doing that. They believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they have never embraced and experienced the new life that is intended to be theirs under the new covenant. Even though they believe Jesus is the Messiah, they are also believing that the quality of their own living is what ultimately justifies them before God. See, there are people in churches all over the world, and maybe you're one of them sitting here today, who believe that a person goes to heaven by being a good person. That is old covenant belief. And the fundamental problem with that belief is this. There is no human being who has ever lived other than Jesus Christ who can be good enough to meet the qualifications for getting into heaven. A person has to be perfect, and there are no perfect people. Under the old covenant, there is only one person who ever gets to heaven, Jesus Christ. There's only one. See, Paul wrote the following in his letter to the people in the church at Ephesus, the church that these events, where it's actually taking place, it's interesting, Ephesians 2:8, he wrote this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, of being good, so that no one may boast." So that no one can take credit. Well, Priscilla and Aquila, noting that there was a fundamental problem with what Apollos was teaching, took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. There are two points of application that I want to highlight for us here. First, notice the method that's used by Priscilla and Aquila to teach Apollos. They didn't challenge Apollos in public at the synagogue about his limited knowledge, running the risk of embarrassing him, of discouraging him, of having him close himself off from their instruction. Instead, they took him aside in private and spoke with him about these things. I've learned this lesson the hard way over the years. The most direct approach is not always the most effective approach. I'm ashamed to admit the awful and unnecessary damage that I have caused, hurting people, embarrassing people, discouraging people, making people angry, not over the content of what I said, but over the way I said it. A golf analogy. Now some of you are really perked up, like, oh, all right. It can be exhilarating to swing the big driver and launch a golf ball. Amen? I mean, nothing like it. For most of us, though, that is also when we lose our ball in the brush or in the pond. The game of golf is won and lost with the short game. The skillful pitch, the gentle and controlled putt. And the same is true in human interactions. The game is won with the short game. The skillful, gentle, controlled conversation rather than with the big crushing blow. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." The second thing I want us to note is Apollos' humility. Apollos came from a very prestigious city of learning. He had attended some of the finest schools of the day. He had every reason to feel as though he knew what he was talking about. I mean, who are these two people to teach him anything? But there's no evidence that Apollos had an attitude. We find Apollos very receptive, very teachable, very humble, very willing to listen and learn from Priscilla and Aquila. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Verse 27, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So after spending some time in Ephesus, being really schooled up and taught by Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos wanted to cross over to Greece and preach about Jesus there. The believers in the Ephesian church encouraged him to do that. They wrote a letter of reference for him to take with him so the churches in Greece would know that he was legit. And the Lord did great things through Apollos in Greece, where he powerfully refuted, it says, the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I think Luke may have left us a small breadcrumb in verse 27, which helps, again, to explain the deficiency in Apollos' teaching before Priscilla and Aquila helped fill out his understanding. It's the word grace. It says, when he, Apollos, arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. It had been this idea of being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that Apollos had been fuzzy about. John's baptism versus Christian baptism, Old Covenant versus New Covenant, law versus grace, human effort versus the Holy Spirit. But no more. He is dialed in now, and the Lord is doing great things through him. Well, the story now switches back to Paul in Acts 19, verse 1. It says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So while Apollos was in Corinth, Greece, Paul finally made his way to Ephesus on his missionary journey. And it says, there he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So Paul ran into some disciples who catch his attention. There was something not quite right about these guys. So he questions them about their Christian faith. He asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed, and they said they didn't know what he was talking about. He questioned them further, asking them about their baptism, and they said that they had received John's baptism. Well, when we hear that, we immediately think back to Apollos, don't we? Who in his early days of preaching knew only the baptism of John, it said. This fills in the probable backstory for us about these disciples that Paul runs into. In all likelihood, these guys are products of Apollos' early teaching. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So as I've already said, it appears that these men had heard the early teaching of Apollos, which appears to have been largely based on the teaching of John the Baptist rather than on the teaching of the apostles of Jesus. And I don't want to repeat what we have already talked about earlier about the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christianity and the theological underpinnings and the meanings behind and underneath these two things. We know they are fundamentally different in every single way that you can imagine. So all that applies to back then also applies to these guys, because I believe that they shared the same basic deficiency in their understanding of salvation that Apollos did in his early teaching. So after explaining who Jesus is and what he had accomplished for them and how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers, Paul then laid his hands on these men, and it says the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, similar to what took place on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2 with the believers, similar to what took place with the first Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 8, similar to what took place with the first Gentile believers at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. I want to make some final remarks about this passage of Scripture because it raises an issue that is talked about and fought about and fussed about and surmised about by Christians in our day and throughout the centuries. See, this story about these men that Paul encounters in Ephesus and the resulting Holy Spirit coming upon them and them speaking in tongues and prophesying, it has had a number of different interpretations and applications applied to it depending on the doctrinal camp that you are part of. See, if you are of the belief that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased after the establishment of the early church and the completion of the canon of the New Testament, then you're going to have one kind of interpretation and application of this passage. If you are of the belief that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available and active in the church today, then you're going to have another kind of interpretation and application of this passage. And as is the case with most things, there are all kinds of variations within these two larger points of view about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. Now, some of you are sitting here and you're going, I don't know what you're talking about, Jeff. You know what? That's just fine if you don't. This is not something that threatens your salvation in Christ either way. But I know there are some of you here too that are sitting here going, well, let's talk about, you know, what this all means. What do you think about it, Jeff? What's your belief? So we're going to talk about that too a little bit. I don't want to get into a detailed discussion about the merits of either position. We don't have time for that today, and I frankly don't have interest in it anyway. I don't like to argue stuff like that. But there have been many people who are a lot smarter than me who have come down on both sides of this issue. It's not something to divide and fight about. But what do I believe about these things, about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts? First, every believer has the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us repeatedly that it is impossible for a person to be a real Christian without the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. I believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available and active in the church today as much as they were in the days of the early church, and that includes the gift of tongues and all the rest of it. I found no scriptural support for thinking otherwise. I believe that a secondary experience is available to believers, which is commonly referred to in our day as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit, through which a person can receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe, though, that it is necessary for a person to have this secondary experience in order to receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. See, this stuff doesn't work exactly the same for everyone. God works in lots of different ways. Think back to the life of Jesus. We see Jesus heal people in all kinds of different ways in the Gospels. In fact, it appears as if Jesus purposely used different ways to heal and touch people with God's power and grace so that we couldn't codify a particular method. It's like, oh, he always rubs his spit in a guy's eyes to give him sight. Can you imagine the pandemonium? A guy sitting at the bus stop, and a guy starts spitting in his face, like, hey! The Lord doesn't want us to put our faith in a particular method. He wants us to put our faith in him. I think God does the same thing with the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. There's not just one way that God works in the lives of people. For some, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power at the moment they receive Christ as their Savior. For some, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a secondary experience. For some, they have had repeated experiences of the overflowing of the Holy Spirit in their life. People use different terms for referring to these experiences. I think there's room for all of that stuff in the church. It's important that we not get attached to a particular method, putting our focus on the method rather than the Lord himself. He's the source of power and blessing, not a particular way of praying or particular behavior or whatever. Here's the bottom line. The Lord is generous and he is good to his children. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 11 for a moment. We'll read something that Jesus said. Luke 11, verse 9. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you want more of the Lord? Do you want him to work in your life and through your life more? Does your heart long to know him better and become more and more like Jesus? Ask the Lord to give you all that he has for you. Ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you in the fullest way possible. Ask for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon your life like it was in those early days of the first church. Ask the Lord to give you his good gifts to serve him and others. I don't know what the Lord will bless you with. I don't know what he will give you. But I know he loves you. And I know that he wants to give you good things. Give you good things more than the best fathers among us want to give good things to their children. He wants to give good things to you. So ask, seek, knock. The door will be open for you. You can read more about spiritual gifts if that's something that you're interested in this whole topic. Because you're like, whoa, this is kind of a cool topic. I'm interested in this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Paul talks a great deal about spiritual gifts in those chapters. It's the place you want to go to read about these things. So, in closing, I just want to encourage you to open your life to the Lord and ask him to give you everything that he has for you. He's good. He wants to bless you. He's a good father. He loves his children. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your precious promises to us. We thank you for the good work that you're doing in us and on us and through us. Lord, we pray that you would draw each of us into a closer place with you. And God, that we would open our life and we would truly seek, ask, knock. Open our hands to receive all that you have for us, Lord. Bless each person here today in the name of Jesus. Amen.